Good morning. This morning's reading is in Jude. If you can't find it, go right to the end of the Bible in Revelation and go one book before that. It's actually on page 1088. So if you really want to cheat, it's page 1088. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. To those who are called loved by God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Dear friends, although I was eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was delivered to the saints once and for all. For some people who were designated for this judgment long ago have come in by stealth. They are ungodly, turning the grace of our God into sensuality and denying Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord. Now I want to remind you, although you came to know all these things once and for all, that Jesus saved the people out of Egypt and later destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not keep their own position but abandoned their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains in deep darkness for the judgment on the great day. Likewise, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns committed sexual immorality and perversions and serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. In the same way, these people, relying on their dreams, defile their flesh, reject authority, and slander glorious ones. Yet when Michael the archangel was disputing with the devil in an argument about Moses' body, he did not dare utter a slanderous condemnation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." This is the word of the Lord.
Let me pray for us before we get into God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege it is to come together as your people and to come together knowing that you are here. You have promised to be here. And that you're not just an idle spectator amongst us, but you are here to challenge us, to empower us, to encourage us, to correct us, to confront us, and all this for your glory. So God, in the words of Isaiah, Father, here we are. Father, do whatever you want to do with us so that we would reflect you better in the world that you have called us to live in. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're in part two in this series, in the book of Jude that we began last Sunday. And last Sunday, the overarching theme for the series is contending for the faith. And last Sunday's was the faith that we contend for. And we looked at how within the first two verses, Jude kind of gives us snippets or, I can't say glimpses, it's much more than a glimpse. He gave us such a rich view of the faith that we are called to contend for. But then as we move forward into verse 3 onwards, we're going to start to see what the problem was and what the heresy or the attack that was coming against the faith was. And within that, what we're going to find out this morning is what kind of a heart stands for this faith. What kind of a life, a heart and a mind, what is the posture of that person who will stand and contend for the faith? Now, it is a vast topic. There's a lot that can be said about it, but we want to see what Jude has to say within the verses that were read to us earlier. And there's three main points to today, but the second point has 2 points. I'm telling you right at the start, right? So you're not like, you tricked us. So it is technically a 5-point sermon, but don't worry. We'll get through it before the children come running back through. So Jude's writing, and like I told you, verse 3 is that pivotal phrase that gives you the purpose of this letter. That I'm writing to you so that you will contend for the faith, so that you will defend this faith. That's the purpose of the letter. But within what he says, we want to understand what kind of heart does this, and we want to pray and ask God, God, is that my heart? What's getting in the way of that being me? Get rid of it, God, or strengthen me. Maybe I'm on the way there. Strengthen me so that that is my heart, because that is the call to defend our faith. Now, the first thing about this heart, a kind of heart that defends the faith, is that it is a vigilant heart. It is a heart that is watchful. See, Jude writes and he says, I was eager to write to you about our common salvation. And we're going to come back to that phrase in a while. But he says, but I found it necessary to write appealing to contend for the faith. So he's a watchful leader in the church. He's writing, remember, to churches scattered across. He's not writing to a specific church that has got this problem, which means there might have been multiple churches. Not every church, but multiple churches that were struggling with the problem that he's going to address over here. But he writes as this leader with a heart for the church. And he says, after studying, after watching what's going on, as a watchful leader, as a vigilant leader, I found it necessary to call you to contend for the faith, to stand up and defend the faith in our time. And as you go on, he says, verse 4, for certain people have crept in unnoticed. And as you go through the, you know, as we all go through the rest of today and then the rest of the letter over the different parts of the series, you're going to find that these people are quite obviously not Christian, quite obviously against the faith. In fact, right there, he says, they deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So they deny Jesus Christ. And somehow they're part of the gathering that gathers together to celebrate Jesus Christ. As you go through the letter, you're going to find out that some of them spoke in these churches. In fact, some commentators would say some of these men who had crept in might have been itinerant speakers who then slowly settled in. How does someone who denies Jesus find a place at the pulpit of a congregation that gathers for one purpose, which is to praise and exalt the name of Jesus? When you buy a new house, you get an alarm system put in. That's one of the things to do. Otherwise, you know, insurance will come back to bite you later. You want to put alarm systems in the house, in the car. But those only work if you put the switch on. You can install it. But unless they're activated, it's a free-for-all. It's an invite to be robbed. And the church of God can meet together, but if we have not vigilant, if we have not got the alarm system on, then these kind of things start to happen. What is that alarm system? It is knowing the gospel, knowing the truth of God. It is understanding the truth of God. And as we get into the heresy later, you're going to understand why we need to know and understand the gospel and the truth of who God is, who we are outside of Him, who He invites us to be inside Christ, and all the other things that the Bible teaches. But when we get slack in those areas, when, you know, we get professional in our faith, I know the gospel story. I don't need to study it. I don't need to be vigilant about these things. It's such a serious word. That's when these kind of people can creep in and find their way to start to influence churches away from God. And so the first thing you want as a person who's going to contend for the faith is you want to be vigilant about your faith. You can't just look at today's world, the amount of different attacks on the faith that have come from outside and from within. We need to be vigilant about our faith. It's all across scripture. Paul writes in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, where he says, be watchful, or he says, pray and be watchful and thankful. Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 5, where he would say, be watchful, be sober-minded and be watchful. The Bible calls us to do that, to be watchful, to be aware, to be vigilant about this faith. Not to say, well, it's not going to happen here. I mean, this is not that kind of church. We need to be vigilant. And vigilant looks like being students of this. Vigilant doesn't mean we got to get the more scary looking bouncers at the door instead of Hugh or John and Danny. You know, we have a new recruitment system. If you look scary, join the welcome team, or we'll call it another team, the vigilance team. That's not vigilance. Vigilance is when the church, individuals in the church, we commit to knowing the gospel, to knowing it. And Paul would say to know it so well, Galatians, when he writes to the church at Galatia, in Galatians chapter 1, he says, know it so well that even if an angel in all the glory and all the, you know, the way when an angel shows up, the first thing every angel has to say is fear not, because there's fear and there's awe. In all his glory, if an angel shows up, even if an angel should tell you a gospel other than what you've heard, let them be accursed. Like that, we should be able to know. Even if it's an angel coming to us with another gospel, we should be able to pick up on it and say, nah, no, that's not the God of the Bible. We need to be vigilant, but to be vigilant means to be students of the Word. Vigilance doesn't look like reading a psalm, like flipping through and like, let's see what God has to say today. Ooh, Chronicles. And reading a few verses, or reading until, you know, one verse pops out to you, and then, yeah, that's my quiet time for the day. And that's done twice a week. That's not vigilance. Vigilance is taking this seriously. Vigilance is hearing Peter telling us that the devil is like that roaring lion, walking around outside. And so we take it seriously. A vigilant heart is the first thing that we need. But the second thing that we need is a discerning heart. A discerning heart. If you're going to stand and contend for the faith, you need a discerning heart. Now, this is where there's two points. A discerning heart that discerns what is the real issue. See, because not every issue is a defend the faith issue. Let's just pick two giants from our time. Both passed on now, but, you know, they are our time. R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur. They don't agree with each other on a few things, on a few key things. They don't agree with each other on end times. They don't agree with each other on baptism. They don't agree with each other on certain kinds of theologies that they both follow. But whenever they debated each other or they shared a stage together, I bet you neither of them went into that moment saying, I'm going to defend the faith against John MacArthur today. Or John MacArthur went in saying, I'm going to defend the Christian faith against the attacks of R.C. Sproul. They never went in with that attitude. So not every issue of difference is a let's defend the faith issue. See, if someone was to talk badly about my family, I would react in one way and I would defend my family. But if someone was to talk badly about my cooking, if I reacted the same way, you'd think there's something wrong with me. Or if someone reacted badly to, you know, my choice of movies or something else, I'd react differently to those things. But if you talk badly about my family, the ones I love, I will react differently. I will defend my family. And so we have to be careful. We have to be discerning. Is this an issue of defending the faith? Is the faith what is under attack over here? That's what Jude saw. And so as Jude looked at the church, it wasn't just, ooh, you know, the church in Philadelphia kind of believes a few things about the end times that the church in Rome doesn't believe. And, you know, let's try to sort that out. No, he saw an attack on the faith. Something that played around with the basics of the gospel, warped the basics of the gospel, changed who we would believe God is. He saw that happening and he said, this is a cause to defend the faith. This is a time to stand up and say, that's not the faith that was once for all handed down to you. Stand up and fight against it. Stand up and defend the faith. Discerning about the issue. But then we also need to be discerning about our own heart. See, the scripture tells us that the heart is deceitful above all other things. And so when a discerning heart has to be discerning about what is the issue, is it an issue about defending the faith? And once you get past that, you also have to look at your own heart. Back in school, I used to be on the debating team. I was not the best at it, but I enjoyed being on it. For the simple reason, it's really fun to win. It's really fun. And the times when my team lost the debate, and if I was the weak link, that was the worst. But if I was not the weak link as well, if my team lost the debate, I'd roll around in bed. How could we have done better? What? Because you want to win. It's really nice winning. Or maybe you're married. Isn't it wonderful when your spouse says you're right? It doesn't happen that often. It's wonderful when it does. You almost keep a log of it. It's wonderful to be right. And sometimes our heart wants to defend the faith more because we like the high of being right. Well, we know our faith, right? And I can defend it really well. I know how to defend it. I know all the answers. You ask me about science, I'm not boasting about me. I don't. But maybe you could be that person. Say, I know about science, I know about this, I know about that. Come against me. Come on. And I'll win the debate. Sometimes, in some cases, our heart could be enjoying the high of being right. And we need to be discerning. Where am I getting all this from this passage? From Jude's attitude as he writes the letter. He's writing to a church to say, contend for the faith. He begins by telling them they are called, they are loved by God, they are kept for in Jesus Christ. And then he tells them, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And he begins his letter by saying, beloved, or my dear friends. He's filling the beginning of this letter, reminding them that there is love in his heart for them. That is the motivation for the letter. And I love that line after that, because he didn't have to say this, right? Verse 3 could have read, beloved, I found it necessary to write to you to appeal to contend for the faith. He could have just said that and the letter would have gone on beautifully. But he throws in this phrase, I was eager to write to you about our common salvation. He locates himself with them. He says, we're on the same team. We have a common salvation. I need the grace of Jesus just as much as you. There was not that you needed 5 drops of blood because, I mean, you're so wicked. I needed less. It's not that we're on the same team. There's deep love over here. We're all in this together. We are family. We are family. Is that the motivation when we defend the faith? Because right here, the defense of the faith is not against the outside world that doesn't love Jesus who's attacking. Right here, the defense of the faith is from within. The attack has come from within the church. And so when we defend the faith, is the motivation love? Love for God and love for the person on the other side of this discussion, debate, defense. I'm going to say something that will be up on the screen because I know some of you like to take notes, and so it's could be a bit of a tongue twister. But why we say what we say directly affects how we say what we say. Your motivation behind why you're going to say what you say will affect how you say it. If your motivation is merely to win the argument or the debate, you'll say it in a different way. And when you won the debate, your body language will show that that was the motivation at the end of the day. I won. You just stumped. Today we call it a mic drop moment. Just, that's it. You have no answer. Come on. You don't have one, do you? If your motivation was to put the person in their place because you thought they were being a bit much, you saw them, you know, attacking others with their so-called debate and you knew that theirs was a weak argument, and so you showed up, or I showed up, let's make me the bad guy in this, I showed up and I started debating with them, put them in there, and my motivation was, well, I'm going to show them, I'm going to teach them. Come on, pick on someone your own size or your own intellect. Let me debate you, and I'm going to crush you, and I'm going to put you in your... My body language, my words, the verbal and the nonverbal communication will change. But if my motivation is, listen, I love you, and at the end of this, I want to be walking with you, then how I say what I say will change. The verbal and the nonverbal. Not that the content will suddenly change and I'm going to be like, you know, ooh, this might upset you a bit, so let's not say that because, you know, you might not like to hear that you're a sinner, so let's... No, not that. Not that we water down the truths of Scripture. Not that we make it more palatable for people, no. But sharing the gospel, defending the faith, there's a lot of nonverbal that goes into it. There's a lot of extra adjectives sometimes we use when we get, you know, combative in our debating that we don't have to actually use to describe the person on the other side. How you say what you say will be directly affected by your motivation to say it. Jude calls them to contend for the faith, but never forget, they're called to defend this faith by speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. And so you have a vigilant heart, a discerning heart, a heart that discerns. Is this really a defend the faith problem? Because that's going to affect how I speak. If it's not a defend the faith problem, if it's a, ooh, it's just a difference of interpretation and it's not a faith is being rocked problem, I'm going to speak a bit different. But if it's a defend the faith problem, I've got to speak up. And what is my motivation? It's going to again affect how I say what I say. A discerning heart. But lastly, I told you we're going to finish before the kids come through. Lastly, and the longest point, is that we need a heart of worship. A heart that is full of worship. And here's where we get into the heresy that had come into the church. See, he says, certain men have crept in unnoticed, long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people. In verse 4, he says, ungodly people. In verse 15, he'll say, who do ungodly things. And by verse 18, he'll say, ungodly passions. So they're all round ungodly. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master, Lord Jesus Christ. What is happening here? He's writing a letter to defend the faith. About 20 plus years before him, Paul wrote a letter to the church in Galatia to defend the faith. Paul wrote to the Galatian church to defend against legalism. That was the heresy that was going around at the time. Legalism, where Christ died, that's wonderful, but believing that Jesus died for your sins is not enough. You've got to believe in Jesus and you've got to fulfill some attributes of the law, like circumcision and a few other things that they added onto it. And Paul says, you foolish Galatians, who fooled you into believing that? By the time he writes to the church at Ephesus, there's no heresy in Ephesus at the time. But just to, you know, reinforce correct theology, he spends chapter 2, the beginning part of chapter 2, explaining how it is by grace alone, through faith alone, that you're saved. And so Paul was battling against legalism quite often when he writes his letters. What is Jude battling against? Jude is battling against something called antinomianism. What is antinomianism? I'm glad you asked. It comes from the two Greek words, anti, which means anti, against, nomos, which means law. So you're against the law. That's the heresy that went about there. What were they saying? They were saying, well, salvation is by grace alone. Praise God, praise Jesus that he died for us, celebrate it. And our righteous standing before God is by grace alone. You can't do anything to show yourself righteous before God. All of that is by grace. So we can live anywhere we want. We don't need to live by any moral law anymore. So the law and the word of God has no bearing on our life anymore because it's all about grace. And we'll be righteous before God at the end of it all by His grace. The exact opposite of what Paul was battling. And a side point, a simple point. It's not in the slides, so don't worry, Naomi. A side point, just a simple point, is that the opposite of a heresy is not always the truth. Sometimes we might think we got it right and we're proclaiming truth just because we're the opposite of the heresy that we are battling. But the opposite of a heresy is not always truth. Truth is truth. Again, you come back to point one, a vigilant heart. You need to familiarize yourself with truth. I need to immerse myself in truth. Because otherwise, I'm going to be like, well, I mean, that wicked person is saying A, and I'm saying the opposite of A, so I must be telling the truth. That must be God's way of doing things. But it's not. The antinomianists were the opposite of the legalists. And yet, they were also a heresy. A disturbing heresy that said you can live any way you want. And here's the truth about the human heart. The moment you say you can live any way you want, you live for your senses. And so, they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. A lifestyle of pleasing your senses. Because it doesn't matter anyway. At the end of the day, it's all by grace, isn't it? What happened for them to believe that? What happened for them to convince others to believe it with them? They elevated one aspect of God's character above all the rest. They forgot all the rest about God. And so Jude goes on and takes time to remind them. He says, listen, God's grace is absolutely gracious. Salvation, Jude's not going to contend that. Salvation is by grace alone. And you will be presented righteous because of God's grace alone. But don't mess with God. Don't forget that God is a holy God. See, because on this earth, if you live as an antinomianist and you're like, well, I can live as I want, so long as I say I believe in Jesus, even then, you have a justice system built into you, however flawed it is. And you'll see injustice in the world and you'll get angry about it. That's you, flawed. That's me in our flawed heart. We'll get angry when we see injustice, oppression, or just unfair treatment of somebody. And then we say, well, God shouldn't. God should. It's a good thing that God gets angry. It's a thing to worship Him for, that He gets angry. That He is a God who, the Bible doesn't say you're a God who never gets angry and abound in steadfast love. It says you're slow to anger, but He does get angry. He doesn't fly off the handle, but He gets angry with a righteous anger. And you need to remember that. And we need to be filled with fear and reverence for who He is because of that. When we understand that it is by grace alone that we can be saved and can stand righteous, then we understand that why does it have to be by grace alone? Because nothing we can possibly do can ever erase the sin that we committed. Because that's how holy God is. And so an understanding of grace alone should also immediately fill us with an understanding of God who is so holy that nothing you can possibly do will be righteous in His sight. The Bible tells us, in fact, that your most righteous works are like filthy rags in comparison to His holiness. Three times holy, that when the angels sing of Him, holy, 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 once was not enough. So holy is our God. And these men forgot that. And they loved the grace of God because they thought, oh, well, license to do what we want. And they forgot that our God is a consuming fire. They forgot our God cannot be mocked. And so Jude takes the time to remind the church about this. And we're going to just read them backwards. They're very self-explanatory. But we're going to go backwards. Verse 7, verse 6, and verse 5. Verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, they serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Those that were outside of the promise of God. You've got Abraham living far away from them who can see Sodom and Gomorrah. But Sodom and Gomorrah is not part of the promised people of God. That's the picture. They're outside of the call of God, outside of the children of God, outside of the promise of God. And when they mock God and when they choose to live outside of God's moral law, God punishes. And Jude says, with an eternal fire. But not just those that are outside who don't like God and who don't believe in God and who mock God. No, it goes on, goes backwards, verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling. He is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So not just the wicked outside who hate God and mock God, angels, spiritual beings who live and serve and minister in the presence of God, when they didn't live out their position, when they rebelled in their mind, they were punished instantly. But verse 5 brings it all the way back to us. I want to remind you, although once you fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, John, you're going to like me for this. Here's another claim to the God, to Jesus being God. Because Jude is a Jewish man writing to a church that had been a lot of Jews in. And everyone knows, and I mean, the Exodus is one of the most favorite things, stories of Jewish history and lore. And they'll all say, God saved us from Egypt. And Jude says, Jesus saved you from Egypt. Jesus, he doesn't say Jesus was one. He says Jesus who saved a people out of the land of Egypt. So these are the chosen people that are saved, God's people. He brings them out of that land of Egypt. Afterward, destroyed those who didn't believe. So amongst the chosen as well. Oh, Jude is reminding you, don't play with God. Don't trifle with God. Don't minimize the wrath of God. Don't underestimate. You can't ever correctly estimate it, but definitely don't underestimate the holiness of God. And that's where a worshipful heart comes in. A heart of worship. A heart that fears God and worships Him. See, that's one of the problems in our world today in parenting. Children don't fear the parents from when they're 3 years old onwards, some of them. There is no regard, no for authority, and no fear. And with different nations, you know, I'm just discovering England, but in India, there's not as many laws about parenting and things like that. And so in India, there's, you know, still a bit of fear of parents that children have. But as the fear of parents erodes, you find children that, you know when the child doesn't respect their parents in a setting. The presence of fear doesn't mean the absence of love. Children who fear their parents and enjoy the love of their parents grow up healthy, with a healthy view of authority, with a healthy understanding of right and wrong and submission. And rules and boundaries. It's not because there was an absence of love in the house, but it was because there was a balance between love and fear. My brother, my sister, on a much more grander and a much more important level, eternal consequences, is our love and fear for God. When we elevate love far above fear, we will run into antinomianism. When you elevate fear far above love, you'll run into legalism. But when you hold them in contention, when you see the cross and you realize the immense love of God that did that for you, and you realize the intense holiness and anger of God that demanded that as the punishment for you, as you stand there and hold them in contention, you will be a healthy Christian. You will walk with a fear and a love for God. You will come boldly into his presence and call him Abba, Father. You will come intimately into his presence, and yet you will come reverently into his presence, knowing this is the God of the universe who by his will sustains everything. Because when you don't, Jude tells us what happens. When you don't do that, when you don't realize who he is and how holy he is, he says, yet in like manner, verse 8, yet in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams. Because now, you see, everything goes. And so I'll rely on my dreams. Whatever I think must be right. And if it's not, hey, there's grace. I'm going to be righteous anyway. They rely on their dreams and they defile the flesh. They reject the authority and they blaspheme even the glorious ones. He's talking about the angels over here. And over here he quotes from something that's not in your Bible, that's part of Jewish literature called the Assumption of Moses. And the part that he quotes from, unfortunately, is lost. A lot of it is still there and you can see it online. But the bit that he quotes about is the debate that, or the argument that Gabriel has with the devil over the body of Moses. And his argument is there that in that, even there, Gabriel didn't dare, the archangel of heaven didn't dare just pronounce a curse on the devil, even though he knows who the devil is and he knows what's coming to the devil. He doesn't take it upon himself to do that. He says, the Lord rebuke you. What's Jude's point? Jude's point is these men don't understand the holy things of God. And they blaspheme. What is their blaspheme? Or why are they blaspheming the glorious ones? When you look at Jewish literature, Jewish belief, sorry, you can look at Hebrews and you can find it there straight away. Hebrews 2:2 tells us that angels mediated the law to us. The Jewish belief was that angels were that mediating party in the Old Testament times that brought the law to us, that came and met Daniel and gave answers to prayers. They were those messengers from God. Now, if you don't like the law and you're saying we don't need the law anymore, then obviously you're going to blaspheme the angels that are the bearers of the law, because, you know, literally to hell with them. We don't need them anymore. They're useless. What a useless job when we don't need the law anymore. And so they have an attitude towards the holy things of heaven and the holiest one in heaven, the triune God of heaven, that is diminished, that doesn't acknowledge him as holy. And in that, they have perverted the grace of God and have denied the Lord Jesus Christ. My brother, my sister, the point of looking at all the things they got wrong is not just to say those wicked people. The point is to say, God, how can I not be that? You need a heart of worship, a heart that reverently worships God for who he is, for what he's done. A heart that understands what he's done correctly, the gospel, and then worships him reverently because he deserves it. As the worship team comes up and they're going to sing that, those words of heaven, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the warnings that we find in your word. Forgive us when we've been lazy and lackadaisical about our faith. When we have not been vigilant. When we have assumed somehow that this won't happen to me, help us, O God, to be vigilant about our faith, to study and know and understand truth so that our life is built on convictions and not our own senses and our own dreams. Help us, O God, to have a discerning heart, to know that not every issue before us is a fighting for the faith issue. Help us to know when it is and to stand up and be counted. But help us when we stand up to do it from a place of love, with a heart that loves you and loves the person that you put before us in that moment. And O God, in all things, whether we're debating with someone or whether we're sitting in our own house reading our Bible, Father, help us to have a heart of worship. Help us to never forget that you are a God who loves us intimately, but who is so intensely holy that it is beyond our wildest imagination. Help us to fear you and love you, and in that, to worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.